1 Samuel chapter 27 to chapter 28, verse 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I'll escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit. We pray, Lord, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that you would show your will for us, that you would show us how to find our hope, how to find our confidence in your promise, in your word, and in the fulfillment of your promise in your word, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things that you might be glorified in us, and that through us your name might be made great throughout the world. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, we've seen some high points of David in the last couple chapters. Some very wise decisions that he's made. Some very brave acts of obedience that he's given to God. Saul comes to him in a cave, and David does not strike him down, rebuking his men forcefully as they're saying, "Get him." David says, "No, he's the Lord's anointed. We can't touch him. It would be wrong." And then 2 chapters later, Saul chasing after David. And David walks into the camp at night, walks right up to where Saul is sleeping. And his nephew is with him, Abishai. And Abishai says, "See that spear? Let me take that spear and run through once and it'll be done." And David says, "You cannot touch the Lord's anointed. God will deal with him in his own way." You've seen David almost fall into great sin, but then through the counsel of Abigail, repent of his desire to kill Nabal, who has insulted him. He listens to her and repents of his sin and trusts that God will do what is right there. David, in the last few chapters, shows some incredible ways of avoiding sin and of trusting God in the midst of great temptation to take matters into his own hand. David has even shown us what it's like to repent of sin, how it is that God keeps us from doing something terribly stupid and wicked, and trusting God to deal with that matter instead. So there's a lot of positive that we've seen in David. We come to the chapter 27 today, and there are some who would argue that this continues that line of positive teaching about David. And I confess, when I first heard a couple of people say that and read that, after I'd read the passage through and looked at some myself, I had to scratch my head and say, "I don't know if I see that." And frankly, after spending more time with it, I still don't see it. But they would make the case that what you have here in chapter 27 is David exercising wisdom. The fact is, Saul's still after him. And as that unbiblical proverb goes, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical, by the way. It's a lie. Do not believe that. It's not in the Bible. When I first heard that proverb, I was like 18 or 19. And I looked all through Proverbs and I found out it wasn't there. Well, some would say David is still carrying that out, and he makes the wise decision. He Saul's after him. He won't stop. Where does he find safety? Go to the Philistines. Ingratiate himself to the king of the Philistines. And then, through a series of subterfuge, lies, and killings, make himself even more a part of the Philistines and remove all suspicion that he would ever turn against them. Meanwhile, being in Philistia, Saul is not going to initiate a war against Philistia just to get to David. I can see where some would say that's wise, but I really have to stretch if I were going to believe it. I think David is acting foolishly here. I think he's made a really bad mistake. And I think the proof of this is found in verse 1. David said in his heart, "I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Now, Saul has been really after him for years. This isn't just a bad month or a bad week or a bad year. This is 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. Some have guessed it's 14 years. I'm not sure if I go with it being that long a time of Saul trying to kill him, but it's been a long time. You know, from trying to spear him to the wall when he's playing his harp and lyre before him, to sending out hit squads against David, to marrying to his daughter to try and manipulate him that way, to trying to kill his own son, David's best friend, because of his friendship with David, on and on and on. You know, that wears on you. That wore on David. You know, when you're on the run for that long, when you have an actual physical enemy who's trying to take you out, how do you survive that psychologically? In some ways, David is to be commended because he hasn't given up yet. And we have a bad day or a bad week and we're ready to say, "Lord, take me home now." David, no, he's still trusting. His trust is weak at times. His decisions are foolish, but he doesn't give up faith in God entirely. Not entirely. It's interesting that he says, "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul," immediately after chapter 26, where he snuck into the camp of Saul at night, standing over Saul's sleeping body, with Saul's bodyguard sleeping right next to him, and thousands of men all around him. And David says, "Saul's going to kill me one day." What had he not learned? What had he forgotten? Don't be hard on David. Because we forget that same thing really easily. We forget how faithful God is to us. And it can often be just a little thing that sets us off and we make some foolish decision. What hurts David here is what he's saying to himself. He said in his heart, "This is what Saul will do." But he had forgotten what God said that he would do. And it's a testimony that's been given to him by Abigail, by Jonathan, by Saul himself. All this comes to David and says, "I will make you king. You will be the king of Israel." In the midst of that fear that he had that Saul was going to kill him, telling himself that Saul's going to get me one day, David should have been saying, "God has said He will keep me. God has said He will protect me. God has said He will provide." And we talk to ourselves all the time. You know, when Bluetooth first came out, and I still get tripped up by that. Somebody sitting in a coffee house or looking in my direction and say something, and I think they're talking to me. They never are. But you know, you think of people talking to themselves, you think something's wrong with that person. But you know, we all do that. We just may not verbalize it so others can hear it. But we're telling ourselves things all the time, aren't we? We're rehearsing conversations all the time within ourselves. trying to teach ourselves, trying to train ourselves, trying to solve problems. So David isn't doing anything unusual here. His flaw is that he doesn't tell himself the truth. He tells himself a lie. Saul would like to kill him, he could say that. Saul is after him, he could say that. But what he cannot say is, Saul is going to get me one day. Because God has made it clear to David, Saul is not going to get him. David gives in to that fear. Convinces himself that's true by saying in his heart, not just once, but repeatedly, but dwelling on that, Saul is going to get me. Saul is going to get me. My job is too hard. They're going to fire me. This marriage can never be repaired. It's done. It's finished. I'll never find a job. It's impossible for me to find work. It's impossible for God to love me. I'm too wicked. I'm too sinful. We tell ourselves things like that again and again and again, and foolishly, we come to actually believe them. When instead, we need to tell ourselves the truth. Tell ourselves what God has said about His provision for us, about His love for us, about His ability to give back the locust years, to redeem the things that we've lost and give them back to us. David doesn't do that, and so he makes what on the one hand may be a wise decision, removing himself from the field of battle. If I'm in Israel and Saul's after me, let me go out of Israel and I'll be safe. And it works. You see, a couple of verses, Saul leaves them alone. But hadn't God protected David already in the land of Israel? Saul is chasing after David, and just as Saul is ready to get him, the Philistines attack and Saul is called away to battle. David is hiding in a cave and Saul alone comes up. David sneaks into the camp and a deep sleep from the Lord has fallen over all the men and they don't wake up. In the land of Israel, David has nothing to fear by remaining in Israel. In fact, if he thought for a moment, he'd realize that any time one of God's people leaves the land, leaves the place of safety that God has given them, trouble comes. When did Abraham get into trouble? When he left the land of promise to go to Egypt during a time of famine. There are other examples as well you can think of. When you leave the place that God has put you in to find your help somewhere else, you're acting foolishly. God has put you in the church. God has put you in your family. God has promised that within the church, within the body of His believers, He will bless you, keep you, feed you, grow you, guard you. Why would you go anywhere else for comfort and safety? God has put you in your families as husbands and wives, as children of parents, as parents of children. And, you know, we know family life can be hard. But why would you think for a moment that you're going to find it better outside if this is where God has put you? Stay in the place where God has called you. Trust in God to take care of you where you are. Don't leave and go to the Philistines. That never works. It may seem like it does, but it will fall apart. Now, David gives us an example of what happens when you say false things in your heart. You can think of what Luke 12:19 tells us, the story of the rich farmer. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Talking to himself, saying, ah, I've made it. And of course, what I don't quote there is what God says, you fool, this not your very life is required of you. And what good will all these things do? A better example of talking to yourself is what Psalm 91:9 tells us. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Now that's most perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And so Jesus can say that with no reservations. But aren't you and I in Christ by faith? Doesn't that become something we can say as well? Understanding that God's will for us is such that we will be kept safe until the time that He calls us to be with Him. That even what the world would call evil, when it's dumped on us and poured out upon us, it's still meant by God for good. And so even in the midst of desolation, even in the midst of loss, we still say, no evil has come near me. That's audacious. I mean, that's unbelievable to the world to say that. But isn't that what Scripture tells us again and again to think? Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. Maybe he's egged it on a little bit. Maybe he's been a little bratty, a little arrogant before his big brothers, and provoked them a little bit, but still they've turned on him with no good cause in the end, and they've decided not to kill him and said, we'll just sell him into slavery. Thanks, brothers. And Joseph is sold into slavery. And he rises up among Potiphar's household until Mrs. Potiphar takes a shine to him and then falsely accuses him of rape. And Mr. Potiphar, either to keep peace within the house or because he believes her, puts him into prison. And in prison, Joseph languishes but works and is given charge over the prisoners. And one day interprets dreams for two men of Pharaoh's court. And the one who survives forgets him for a number of years. All these things happening to Joseph, and yet God was with him in all of that. Not despairing, not forgetting, being faithful, serving where he was. No credit to his brothers. They meant it for evil. Joseph has no doubt about that. Not shining that over. But God meant it for good. David should have been thinking, it's really hard right now, and I've got my wives to think of, I've got my men to think of, probably a couple thousand people at least behind him. He said, you know, God means this for good. I will obey Him, and I will trust Him, and I will keep His word. He only remembered and thought of how God had delivered His people in the past. He would have had a better handle on how to deal with his fear of death by Saul. Well, David crosses over to the Philistines in verses 2 to 7. And you see in verses 2 and 3 that he gets a good reception. Which is kind of amazing because David is the great Philistine killer. David killed Goliath. David, you know, to marry Saul's daughter, kills 200 Philistines and takes off their foreskins and gives that as a bride present to Saul. I mean, the Philistines know this guy and they don't like him. Something about David, though, is really appealing to the king of Gath. And so he goes there and presents himself. Maybe he says, I've had it with Saul. I cannot live there any longer. I have to come over to your side. If you can give me shelter, I will fight for you. And the king of Gath says, you know, he's killed a lot of us. He's a better fighter than most of us are. If he joins us, he'll fight against the Israelites. And maybe that will give us the edge we need against them. Something like that going on in the king's mind. And so David comes over with all of his men, and they live in Gath for a time. David's got two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and all the men and their wives and their children, their household. Saul hears about this, and Saul says, okay, I'm not going to follow after him there. Saul may be exercising some political wisdom, saying, I'm not going to risk a war with the Philistines just to get David. Maybe thinking, if David has really gone over to the Philistines, then the Israelites will eventually hate him and they'll take care of him. David will never be king now. Well, this goes on for a while, and finally, David, maybe this is his plan all along, after ingratiating himself with Achish for a while, says, you know, if I've found favor in your eyes, if you trust me, if I've earned your trust, why should I stay here with you? I mean, it's crowded. I have all these people here. Why not rather let me go to a town in the wilderness? Give me that town, and I can serve you there and take off the pressure that you might have here. Maybe thinking that and trying to appeal to Achish's sense of lessening the criticism I'm sure he's getting from other Philistines, saying, why do you have David here? He says, good idea. I trust you. I know you're faithful to me. Go to Ziklag. So David and his troop go to Ziklag. And Ziklag becomes a town of Judah belonging to the kings to the time this is written. Ziklag was originally to be an Israelite city. The fact that it was dominated by the Philistines just shows the warfare of the time, a border town going back and forth between Israelite and Philistine domination. David goes there and it becomes Israelite forevermore. And in verse 7, we're told, the number of the days David lived in the country of the Philistines were a year and 4 months. He's found sanctuary among the enemy. The plan has worked. 16 months he's been at peace. He's been running for years. And now he and his men have a place to call home. Maybe the first night any of them has ever slept well was in Ziklag. You can imagine that, you know, if the proof is in the pudding, this is good pudding they've got. They're safe there. But it raises the question, does success justify the means? You know, David has not trusted God fully in this. He has lied to his enemy, and although there are times in warfare where you lie to your enemy, and it's appropriate and right to do, yet David has lied again. Will that have a good end? David has planned this out, but there's no indication in the text that he's ever prayed to God, that he's ever sought God. He's not called the priest and say, let us see what the Lord says. Let us ask the Urim and the Thummim what God has said here. Let me hear a word from the Lord about what I should do. David has done all this in his own mind and his own thinking, and at least to this point it seems like it's working well. But remember the proverb. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Seems like it's working. Seems like it's working. But God has not been sought after. And David is acting out of fear. Verses 8 to 12, we're told more of how David ingratiates himself to Achish while in Ziklag. David would go and make raids against the surrounding towns, against the surrounding peoples, the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. These are all the Canaanites. David goes and makes war against them. Not a bad thing for the king of Israel to do, or for the future king of Israel to do. It takes out the enemy peoples. It's fulfilling, perhaps, the command of Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18, that you will go and destroy utterly the inhabitants of the land that I'm sending you to. You will not let them live. You will not let any of them prosper. You will destroy them all. And God gives the reason, because if you don't destroy them all, you will be tempted by them to become like them, and you will become like them. You will go after false gods. You will forget who I am. You will engage in their moral practices. You will forget who I am and my holiness, and I will bring you into judgment. So this may be what David is doing. Of course, the question that we ask when we read ourselves, because this is the future king of Israel, going out killing men and women, and I presume children. This is what Israel was to do when they went into the land. Jericho and Ai and other cities, utterly destroyed by the people of Israel at God's command. Yes, how can God do this? How can God command the utter destruction of a people, young and old, male and female? We certainly don't do that today, or at least we'd like to think it doesn't happen. And when it does happen, like it is now in the Middle East and northern Iraq, we're rightly horrified and angered at it. But why would it be okay at one time in history and not okay in another? One answer is simply, this is what God commands. But why would God command the death of so many people? Well, we have to think for a minute and realize that we're all guilty of sin. They were no more wicked than we are, and we are no better than they were. God is perfectly within His rights to have each one of us die right now because of our sin. We have to think on that and bear with that for a little bit. One thing the Bible does not let us get around is the absolute justice of God and the absolute sinfulness and guilt and rebellion of men and women, and yes, boys and girls, against God. The fact that we have not been destroyed is not proof that we're not so bad, or in fact that we're pretty good. It's a proof of God's forbearance and toleration and of His mercy toward a wicked people that ought to be destroyed because of their sins against God and their hatred of Him. The fact that we believe in Jesus, the fact that God has chosen a people out for Himself to give them faith and repentance in His Son, is not a proof of their goodness, but another testimony of God's great mercy. When God tells the Israelites, go and destroy the people of the land that I'm giving to you and destroy them utterly, He's not saying do this because you're better than they are. He's saying do this because they are evil and their time has come for judgment. And because I'm putting you into their land, I want to protect you from becoming guilty of the same sins that I've judged them for. It's a hard thing to fathom. I mean, this idea of being so guilty that we deserve death. This totally goes against the grain of our human nature. It certainly goes against the grain of the world. But I don't know any other way to get around it except to say that God was right to command the Israelites to wipe out those cities and to kill them all because they sinned so greatly against Him. And to say that I'm no better than they are. I deserve to die for what I've done. Can you say that God owes you something? So let's not stumble too much at this idea of the total destruction of godless cities. Because if we were building those cities, they'd be godless then as they are now. We would have had nothing better to give to them out of our own selves than what they had. You might think that David has a godly motive in this because he goes and destroys the cities. And maybe they can say, well, David's okay for this. But David doesn't follow out that ban all the way through. When God said destroy them, He says destroy them utterly. Entirely, completely. What David does in verses 9-11, he destroys all the humans, but leaves the cattle and the wealth and takes everything and gives it back to Achish as a gift. David was not engaging in obeying the Lord in this. He's acting to save his own hide. So David may have done something that was accomplishing God's purposes, but it was no credit to David that he did it. What do the verses say? David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, their garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish said, where have you been? Oh, I've gone against the Negev of Judah, or I've gone against the Jerahmeelites, or against the Kenites. I've gone against the Israelites. And Achish would say, oh, that's good to know. Can't stand those Israelites anyway. They're a thorn in my side. And David would present him the gifts. And we're told that he left no one alive because he wanted no one to go back to Gath and tell the truth. This is not commendable for David. He's killing and murdering to protect himself, and he's lying further to protect that, covering his tracks up. Of course, it works, right? The ends justify the means, right? Achish trusts him and says, he's made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. He'll always serve me. He has nowhere else to go. He's burned every bridge behind him. I imagine the word gets back to Israel about what David is doing. Fortunately, that day they had no internet, no Twitter, no Fox News or no CNN. So there wasn't any way the Philistines could pick up from the Israelites what they think that David is doing. And so David is safe, he thinks. Remember that we all deserve to die. So there's nothing to be gained by arguing against God for His judgment of wicked people. Number two, that the Lord does bring good out of our evil, but is not justified evil that we do. We can't say, I meant well, and think that we're okay. David is lying. Every death that he takes is a lie. Every cattle, every sheep, every ox, every bit of gold that he gives to Achish is another lie. And what happens when David gets caught up in lies? Mike McCall, his wife, lies to save him. David lies about what he's doing, tells Jonathan to tell his father Saul that he's gone back to a festival with his family. He lies to the priest at Nob. And then that city is wiped out by Saul because of David's lies. This cannot end well. It cannot end easily for David. It seems like it's working. But in the end, will it? Chapter 28, verses 1 to 2, you see that David now gets himself into a trap. He didn't know he was preparing it for himself, but it's all set up for him now. It comes time for the Philistines to gather for war against the Israelites. Achish is probably thinking, man, David's really done good work against them. He's really softened them up. He's fighting for us now. There's a time to go against Saul. Time to get the Israelites. It's now with David at our side. And so he gathers the Philistine warlords together and say, now it's time. And he calls David to his side and says, you and your men, you're going with me. Because you're good. I want you fighting by me. And David says, ambiguously, you shall know what your servant can do. Well, David doesn't even know what he's going to do, does it? If he goes with Achish, he's got to kill the Israelites. He doesn't want to do that. They're his kinsmen. They're the people of God. He doesn't want to go against them. But if he goes and doesn't fight against them, he's surrounded by Philistines, and even God can't save him from all the Philistines, he might be thinking. So all he can do is buy time, saying, well, you'll know what your servant can do. And Achish says, you're right. You're going to be my bodyguard for life. And puts the screws in that much more. Out of fear, out of forgetting that God said he would keep him and protect him and preserve his life, and David makes a stupid, foolish mistake. He goes to the Philistines, chooses to find his safety among the pagans instead of remaining among the community, among the people of God. And to keep his position safe, once he gets there, he has to engage in lies and deceit and murder to make it all the more safe. But it all comes back on him. And he's going to be faced with a decision here. Now, we're given a cliffhanger ending. So I'm not going to tell you how it ends. Don't blame me, blame the writer. Okay? Because in verse 3, he goes off to tell you about Samuel having died, and next week we'll look at Saul's ghost story. But we're left hanging here, and that's good. Sometimes it's good the Bible doesn't give you all the answers that you want, because it means you have to think about it a little bit. You can find out the answer by just reading ahead when you go home. Read chapter 29, read chapter 30. You'll see how God resolves all of this. But just let yourself feel that tension right now. What is David going to do now that it's probable he's going to be found out? And let that rest in your heart and say, what if I'm about to be found out for what I'm doing? What decisions have I made that I'm trying to cover up for right now? And what will happen if I'm found out? Mind you, God already knows that you've done it. And that's your shame, that's your fear, but that's also your hope. Because you can repent before God and find your hope in Him, find your forgiveness in Him, so that whatever happens, if other people find out, you know that you're okay with God. You know that you're safe with Him. Maybe your fears right now are so great you're thinking, I've got to change the situation. Well, think about what David did and how he changed it, and don't do what David did. Find your safety, find your hope, find your comfort in the Lord God Himself and among His people. Do not turn coat. Do not pretend to be something that you're not. Do not pretend to be more righteous than you are. Admit your fear. Admit your sin. Admit your guilt. And go on. Trusting in God to protect you the best way only He knows. Because I guarantee you, as smart as some of us are, as clever as some of us are, we cannot think, we cannot pace, we cannot clever the Lord. We're not wiser than He is. The best that we can do is make it worse for ourselves. We don't rest upon Him. Proverbs 1, 15 to 19 speaks of the way of the wicked man and the traps he prepares to himself. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. For in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Now that's not talking about David directly, and it doesn't apply to him perfectly. But David has his own way of dealing with things. And just like the wicked men who are setting an ambush for others, David's created a trap for himself that he won't be able to get out of by himself. He's trusted himself and not in God. What will he do? What will we do? Well, begin by this. Tell yourself the truth. When you talk to yourself, when you say to your heart, when you say, "Self, what are we going to do here? What's the answer?" Go back to the Word of God. Go back to how God has saved you in Christ and redeemed you with the blood of His Son. Remember how God has been faithful to you again and again and again in times past. Remember how the times you've taken matters into your own hand, how they've just blown up in your face. And remember, not my way, but God's way. Tell yourself the truth about how God deals with fools and people who act foolishly. And decide rather to be the one who waits upon the Lord and to put your trust and hope in Him. And Jesus is faced with that test several times in His own life. In the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. And the devil comes to Him and says, "Do this, 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 and I'll give you this, this, and this." And Jesus responds each time with the Word of God and says, "No, not my way, but God's way." In the garden on the last day, this last night on earth, Jesus is praying and says, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but in the end, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus would say, "If there's another way that we can do this, Lord, let it be done that way, but in the end, do what you know is right. I submit to your will." And so he suffers and dies. Seems like a complete failure. And yet it's the way of salvation. It's the way of glory for Christ and for His people. For Him to be rejected and to suffer and die. If it's that way for Jesus, if Jesus, in all of His wisdom, submits to His Father's judgment, then surely shouldn't you and I do the same thing? And if Jesus, for the sake of righteousness and obedience to God, is willing to suffer and die, then shouldn't you and I be willing to do the same thing and trust that the God, the judge of the earth, will do right? Our hope cannot be in our answers, our solutions, our wisdom. Our hope can only be in Christ and His mercy. And the wisdom of God expressed in Christ and the salvation that He gives to His people. So commit yourselves now to resting in Him, waiting in Him. And even if you have to live in a place of great danger, a place of great trouble, better to be there with the Lord than somewhere else without Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray You'd fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. We look at David and we see a man so much like ourselves. Highs and lows. A man that we admire because of his love for You, of his faithfulness under great pressure, but also a man like us, and that eventually he does crack. And yet, Lord God, we see in your dealings with him your mercy and your grace. David is never out of your sight. David is never out of your care. Lord God, we thank you that like David, we are always in your care and will not be cast away. We thank you, Lord, that this is not because of who we are and not because of our righteousness, because we are bound up together in Christ. We belong to him. And the love and the care and the blessing that you give to Christ becomes ours by faith. Lord, we thank you that we stand before you, not in our own righteousness, not in our own wisdom, not in our own goodness, but in the wisdom, the righteousness, the goodness of Christ. And that, Lord Jesus, through you comes every good thing to us that we can ever experience, every good thing that we will ever have. Lord Jesus, do not let us fall away. Keep your word before us at all times. Keep us in your word. Lord Jesus, help us to tell ourselves the truth about who you are, about righteousness and judgment, about good and evil, about wisdom and foolishness. Incline our hearts, Jesus, by your Spirit, to follow after you at all times. We give you praise and ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.